Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to being a student of the Word of God and not occupied with anything that is sinful or evil. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to lay that aside and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day that is filled with your grace, and most of all, Father, the opportunity that we all have at this time to gather together and to receive your word. We know that we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And for those who are serious students of the Word of God and support the Word of God, we are grateful and we are thankful for your continued support of the ministry, Father. We know it all depends on you in the end and that you have blessed us and prospered us in only the way that you can, which is through your grace. And we ask for the same understanding and blessing upon us as individuals. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in our work of human history, we are looking now at the Christ, of course, which is the coming Messiah. And there's a lot to be built up here before we get to the actual cross itself, much of which we're going to study in the Gospel of John when we get back to it. So there's going to be some the aspects of it that are going to be focused on here is his obviously his part in the war, and you know, our Lord is many things. He's a man of many hats, so to speak. He has over 600 names in the scripture. I mean, if you take every single description and title of him, there's over 600. And the one that we're going to look at particularly is his one as victor, warrior, the one who has vanquished God's enemies. And so, verse 8 in Colossians 2 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, we review a bit from last night where we finished up that false teachers do not want to go out and win the lost, but to kidnap them. They have no real desire to help anybody. They have a desire to take captive, and that's the word here that's used. Again, it's a war word. It's a word of combat. It's a word of battle. And so kidnap is a good word for this. And even greater, if they can kidnap a believer. Now, the kingdom of darkness would love to take you away from your dedication and your single-minded devotion to your Lord, and that is exactly where the attacks are going to come. It's not so much in, especially where we are in America, in the civilization that we live in, it's not so much going to be a physical attack, but it is going to be mental attacks constantly. And when I say constantly, I don't mean every second. We've talked about this, but you never know when they're going to come, and there's going to be no place where you can say, I have a reprieve at this particular time. And that's why the Bible says, be alert. And that's why Paul commanded us in Ephesians 5 to awake sleeper and to arise from the dead. Because when we're in sleep mode, which is really walking in darkness, not having our eyes occupied, the eyes of our soul occupied with Christ and walking in doctrine, and walking by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we're much more easily duped into believing other things that are here called philosophy, but a philosophy that is empty and that has its tradition in men and not in God. Their false doctrines have their origins in man, and these doctrines, because their tradition, have been handed down over the centuries. There's nothing new under the sun, certainly. They have different names now and different outward appearances, but truly the attacks, the way that they're built, is really hasn't changed much since the very beginning. Even our Lord felt this pressure by the religious crowd in Matthew 15:2. It's the Pharisees said to him, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders?" The traditions, and there were many that were written by the rabbis over the time of that 400-year period where the Bible grew silent. You know, after Malachi is finished, there's 400 years of silence from God before our Lord comes on the scene. And the rabbis and the Sanhedrin had written much of what was tradition, and their interpretation of the law that was not true, and they added much to it. And so here in particular, the tradition was about cleansing before eating, which was not in the Torah. Now, the elementary principles refers, again, we're reviewing from last night, the word, one word for both of these words in the English is stoicheion, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N. And it means anything that's in a series. It means one thing that's in a row or in a series. And so in particular here, it refers to stars. And it can refer to anything that is in an orderly fashion. And this here, it's astrology, really. So it's one of a row of series. It's a delusive speculations of Gentile cults and of Jewish theories, which they also got involved in the occult to a certain extent and treated as elementary principles of the cosmos. Meaning that in this universe, there are creatures who can determine your destiny, and there is no such thing. There is absolutely no such thing. In the King James Bible, we have rudiments is the word, translated as rudiments of the world. And it's spoken of as philosophy and vain deceit. These were presented as superior to faith in Christ. They didn't say to the Colossians, we want you to forsake the person Jesus. They didn't say that. They asked them to incorporate Jesus into their philosophy. And actually, that was a Gnostic thing, is to take little bits of everything and blend it all together like in a Cuisinart or something, and whatever comes out. And therefore, it has an appeal to everybody. As we've already studied, the Gnostics had appeal to the ascetics and to the licentious. And, of course, it involved a lot of Jewish legalism as well as Greek philosophy. And put it all together. You say, well, you can keep Jesus, but we're going to add more, you see, so it's better. at Colossae, the worship of angels is mentioned in verse 18. And that's explicable by this supposition held by both Jews and Gentiles in that district that the constellations were either themselves animated heavenly beings or were governed by the angels. So when they looked in the sky, some people said that those were actual angels up there, but others said that they were governed by the angels. Either way, they thought their destinies were governed by the stars. In ancient Greece, this word, stoicheion, was actually used as the elemental spirits of the universe, the angels that influence the heavenly bodies. It was one of the words in the vocabulary of the religious astrology of that day. Of all methods that people have used in all of human history to predict the future with concrete terms, astrology has been the most persistent of all civilized people. Astrology. In fact, it's likely the oldest, as I mentioned last night, the sons of Ham, after the flood, with the building of the Tower of Babel, were likely astrologers. So elementary principles refers to the fact that the Gnostics believe that angels and the heavenly bodies influence people's lives. And of course, you can see where this comes from. Obviously, the origin is Satan as an angel. He wants the creation to believe that the creature, any creature, can establish its own destiny. If he can get the people to believe that creatures can do it without God, him being the greatest creature from the hand of God would actually be the ruler of all and therefore worthy of worship. That's exactly what he wants. It's funny to me, and again, the more I, you know, we all grow, right? I mean, I learned something today that I'd never seen before. God mocks him. Just all throughout history has mocked Satan. And gives him times where he thinks he has victory and then mocks him. The children of Israel are slaves in Egypt for 400 years, right? Satan says to himself, I've got them. And I've got them so involved in my pagan idolatry that they'll never return to God. God gave him that reprieve 400 years. And then comes Moses and out they go. And even though they were idiots in the wilderness, as we've studied, God still delivered them. He is mocking. It's in Psalm 2. It says that all who are against him are up in arms and screaming about this and that. And it says that God sits in the heavens and scoffs. Paul's warning to the Colossians also about the new moon and other religious practices determined by the calendar. That's in Colossians 2:16. You can skip down and read that. That's also related to Gnostic teaching, but also to Jewish teaching, because the Jews, in Galatians 4:10, the religious Jews were also involved in religious practices that were determined by calendar. You can see where that would come from, because God's festivals that they gave them in the law were based on certain times of the year. But you see, the law was abolished, as we know. It was nailed to the cross, as it says in verse 15. And so, verse 14. And so we have both the worship of angels and stars, and also the worship of the calendar, in a way, in time. Festivals, rituals, many of which included astrology, were all evil and all satanic. And those who practiced them were in the business of kidnapping both believers and unbelievers. Again, it's interesting to note that the false teachers didn't ask them to forsake Christ, but rather to incorporate Christ into their system. Now, you can keep the name Christ and keep the name Jesus. If you change who he is in your mind, you have a false Christ. And that is what's promoted in the kingdom of darkness. It is a false Christ, as we've already seen. A false communion table and a false gospel. Is there any need to change Christ from who he is? Is there any need to make him better by human philosophy? Imagine, that's so stupid to even hear it. Is there? Well, look at verse 9. Paul uses the exact words here in particular on purpose. He says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." what are those who are cults who don't believe in the deity of Christ? They got to run circles around this verse. It is perfectly clear. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So is there any need to change Christ? He is fully God. Fully. And that's why the word fullness is used. There is no need to change Christ, since he is the fullness of deity, or the position of the believer. "For in Christ the believer is totally complete." And that's in verse 10. Again, there's no need to change him. Now, you may be saying to yourself, "Well, of course, I know that. There's no need to change him." But think, we grow in conformity to him, right? So, in fact, as we grow in grace and knowledge, he becomes clearer and clearer to us. So the image of him does change in our perspective, meaning that when we started in the Christian way of life, and even now, wherever we are, or whatever, how much we know, there were certain things about Christ that we think of in probably an erroneous or false way. But, of course, God is patient and given us time to grow up and to learn and mature. As we mature, he becomes more into focus. And as he does, we'll come to the realization of this just very simple fact, simple but profound, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And therefore, what he is, who he is, what he has done, what he is going to do, none of it needs to be changed, and none of it can be improved upon. If someone is fully deity, then therefore that person is fully complete and fully perfect. The fact that Paul uses the word fullness, which is pleroma, is an attack against the Gnostics. The Gnostics use this word, pleroma. And in fact, the pleroma to the Gnostics was the emission center from God. When I mean emission, I mean the spirit world that came from God came from what they called the pleroma, the fullness of God. And out of that pleroma came various spirits. There were some higher ones like the Logos, they thought it was a high one. There was a very low ones like Sophia. They had all the Greek words for it that you find in your New Testament. That all were labels on these things. Now, what was the person to do as a Gnostic? He was to build his way up this spirit ladder until he reached the what? Well, if you could do it, if you could pull it off, which was all based on knowledge. That's why they were called Gnostics. Gnosis is knowledge. It was all based on knowledge. And some of them said, "Well, we'll get there quicker if we deny our flesh." They were the ascetic Gnostics. The others were saying, "Why are you denying your flesh? The flesh is evil anyway. Give it what it wants and still climb the spirit ladder." Yeah, if it's me, I'm thinking, I'm going to take an option B, but whatever. I'm going to climb that spirit ladder. And as I do, if I can reach enough knowledge, which is Zoroastrianism, which is the Persian religion, they took Eastern philosophy, Eastern mysticism, which is the Hinduism. Hinduism has been around long before Christ. The Buddhism, all of it, that they could take all of that Eastern stuff, the Greek philosophy like Plato and Aristotle, and the Jewish religion, and a little samplings of Christianity, all of it was knowledge that I could grow up this spirit ladder and reach what? Well, if I could pull it off, they said, you reached pleroma. So Paul writes, for in him all the pleroma of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, he's saying to them, don't believe these Gnostics about this nonsense. In Christ, there is the pleroma, the fullness of deity. It is encompassed in him, and it is him. And so, you, believer, as Paul writes clearly, are in him. Verse 10, here's your position. This is who you are. This is what you became at salvation. And in him you have been made pleroo. It's the verb. Full. Complete is fine. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Meaning what? Well, all those spirits you talk about, Gnostics, which are really demons. There's another part in the New Testament. He says, all these idols that you worship, you're worshiping demons because demons are behind them. All rule and authority. That's the principalities and the powers that have been put under his feet when he did what? Ascended on high and seated at the right hand of God. We're going to see this coming up. It is gorgeous. The word of God is just amazing. In him you have been made complete. So it's wonderful here that we have first fullness is pleroma. That's the noun. And then the verb for complete is pleroo. And that's the verb. They're the same word. And so it is in a perfect passive voice. It's a participle. A perfect tense means that this is true forever. Right? Perfect tense means the action has occurred sometime in the past. It's when you believed that Christ was your Savior, whenever it was. And that the results of that, which is your fullness and completeness in Christ, goes on forever. The passive voice means that God did it, not you. See, if it was active, it means that you'd be making yourself complete, but you do not. Christ made you complete by his work on Calvary. You, when you believed in that, you appropriated all that he had done because you are baptized into union with him. Baptized means you identified with him, meaning that where he was crucified, so is your flesh. Where he was buried, so is your flesh. And when he was crucified and nailed to the cross, so was the law. And then when he was resurrected, new life was given to you. And so all of what he has done is us. Nothing needs to be added to our position in Christ. Nothing. So I don't want to hear any yeah buts in your soul. You are complete and completely filled in Christ. That is the truth. That will never change. And unfortunately for many Christians, the first time they're going to realize that is when they're in heaven. It's when they're standing there before Jesus Christ and that all the doubt and fear and worry and ignorance is all gone. Don't yeah but this, thinking about your spiritual growth. Do you have to grow up spiritually? Of course you do, and we have studied it extensively. But spiritual growth only teaches you to live in your position. It is nothing different. You're being taught how to live as what you are. There is nothing that needs to be added. Like, look, I'm born a human being, and I take in nutrients, and so I grow. So I go from having a heart that's of a certain volume to a heart that is of a bigger volume when I become an adult. But I still have a heart, right? The essence of it truly hasn't changed. There's two atria, two ventricles, an aorta, and the other one that comes in. Vena cava, I think it is. All right? They were all there when I was a little kid, and they're all there now. It's a little more clogged than they used to be. Right? But it just got bigger. I had a brain when I was a kid. It just got bigger. And so as I am complete in Christ, as I learn, I'm not adding anything to who I am. I'm adding nutrition to who I am. My knowledge is growing. My wisdom is growing to get me to be thinking like the creature that I always was. That I always was from the moment I was born again and saved. Nothing needs to be added. The scale is full. The reaction, and I'm talking about a chemical reaction, is complete and irreversible, as so many reactions are. The sum is totaled and the work is finished. Your soul and heart and brain are only catching up with who you are in Christ, and you will learn to think and live as the person that you always were since salvation. And that is beautiful. Kenneth Wiest, who is a wonderful Greek scholar, has an expanded translation of this, taking into account the perfect tense. In Colossians 2:4, he translated the entire New Testament, Kenneth Wiest, with an expanded translation. It's quite a monumental work. He said, "And you are in him, having been completely filled full, with the present result that you are in a state of fullness, in him who is the head of every principality and authority." Again, that's an expanded translation by Kenneth S. Wiest. You have been completely filled full. That's what it means in the perfect passive, with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. So if you're already full, if you're already complete, then what are you adding? Nothing. You are growing. And so we think of growing in terms of mass, but we're talking about essence, not mass. We're talking about essence. Your who you are will never, ever change. Unfortunately, so many Christians don't know, and so their thinking are not lining up with who they are. You know, it gets me back to the Indian proverb of the eagle that falls out of his nest and he thinks he's a prairie chicken his whole life because he runs around with the prairie chickens. And he doesn't know who he is. And he looks up at the sky and he says, "Wow, I wish I were one of those eagles soaring on high." And the other prairie chicken said, "Stop fantasizing, you know, stop dreaming. You'll never be that." Same thing that occurs. And why has it occurred? Because people have bought the lie and the deception of what? Verse 8, being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, Christ has a statement about who I am. So spiritual growth is nutrition, not addition. We are given the new divine spirit as well as God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The doctrine in transforming the mind, the soul, and the heart into conformity of who we are in Christ. As we have studied in Romans 8, nothing will separate you from the love of God. And so learning doctrine brings the thinking of the believer into harmony with his position in Christ. The same exact words are used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:19. The same writer of both epistles. Learning the doctrine brings you to what? Thinking fullness. And that lines the believer up into harmony with his position of who he is. What is he? Absolutely full in Christ. Ephesians 3:19. And what's our word here? Right? Notice it. Notice how all of this, and believe me, not by my design. So I'm getting goosebumps again thinking about it. Everything is coming together in a way that I never planned. It's beautiful. Everything is coming together. And it's just, it's God's Word and God the Holy Spirit who just in his marvelous way, I don't even know how he does it, but he leads. Ephesians 3:19, know the love of Christ. Now there's the agape love, which 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, showed us exactly what it is. The ultimate virtue, which includes all virtues. Know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that word is gnosis. It surpasses gnosis, that you may be filled up, pleroo, that's the verb, to all the fullness of God. And there's the noun again. And so we have the learning doctrine brings the thinking of fullness, and that is now in harmony with the being of fullness, which you are as a believer forever, and always have been, always will be, ever since you were born again and saved. So the reality of our fullness in Christ as new creatures is realized in life when we know the divine virtue love of Christ. I mean, that's really the greatest gift given to us, is there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is agape love. And agape love is all those things that were listed, the patience, the faithfulness, the bearing all things, believing all things. It was every single virtue that is in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It were all right there, and we showed them to you. He even says self-control in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the last one on that list. They're all there. So agape love is the fullness of God's love, of God's virtue in my heart. Now that's a miracle. That's an absolute transformation of a person who was once an enemy of God, who he transformed at salvation and is now through his heart transforming him into the very love that Christ has. Think about that. I mean, I hope it's as monumental a task to you as it is, because it really is. I mean, God can split the Red Sea like that. The moving molecules around is nothing to him. But to get a creature who has free will, who is an enemy of him, who is fallen, who is in this world of chaos, to actually be brought to this conformity is nothing less than a miracle. And so, Satan can't have this. He can't have the entire church operating in Christ's love. He'd have no hope, but he doesn't have any hope anyway. But false teaching has come into the church in order to deceive believers of this very fact, of what we've just been talking about for the last few minutes. False doctrine comes in into the church in order to deceive believers from this fact. We had an older gentleman come in here today. He's ministering at in a little church nearby. I've forgotten his name, but it's Paradise something or other. He's Paradise Island in the park over there. Anyway, he banks over here and he saw the sign. So he came downstairs this afternoon, and Chris and I were here and we talked with him. And he's been teaching the Word of God for 40 years, he said. And now he's retired, and the people, I guess, in where he lives asked him to start a little chapel. And so they get together on Sundays and he teaches them. And he was talking about these people. He said they're all 80, 90 years old. They got one foot in the grave. And he said, I got to get them saved before, you know. And it sounded like, I mean, we didn't talk doctrine, but it sounded like his gospel was right on. And he was talking about the fact that all these people who are now in this place that are all retired, they have all grown up in various churches in this area. And he said a lot of them are very liberal churches where they don't go to the Bible at all. And a lot of them are other churches where he said a lot of them are very misguided and have been misled. And isn't it interesting that they have this last grasp of hope through this man that God has sent to minister to them, which is absolutely marvelous. So all over the place has there been false doctrine within the churches by which how we're fed here, how I have been fed through my teachers and the ones that you had before, is very rare. And because of deception, and because it's easier, and it's if you're convinced, I just got to get together on Sundays. You know, we have a bunch of singing, we have a little message. Hopefully, it doesn't go too long, and you know, then we have some food and whatever, some fellowship, and I'm good. You know, that's it. I'm good for the week. It's easier. It's not valuable. It's not profitable. But it's easier to the flesh. And so that's how Satan sells it, and therefore it is has really taken the church. Of course, all through church history it has occurred. The false teaching like that which threatened the Colossian church is always centered on fallen humanity, rising himself up to some mystical plane that doesn't actually exist, to some plane where angels abide. And angels say they abide, but they don't. Jude, the book of Jude, or the epistle of Jude, has told us that they left their domain. False teaching is always centered on humanity and angels, and not the new humanity that is only functions in union with Christ. False teaching never centers on grace. False teaching never centers on Christ. It doesn't. As him as the one who does all work, false teaching never centers on that. It always centers on something that the creature has to do. And so the false teaching that came Colossians' way, that made up the several elements, were Oriental mysticism, astrology, philosophy, and Jewish legalism. As Paul deals in this section of the epistle, he's apparently focusing on the latter one, which is the Jewish legalism. Apparently, false teachers insisted that their converts submit to circumcision and also a particular diet that was found in the Old Testament and other things in Old Testament law. You know, Gnostic legalism, which there was not the same as Jewish legalism. There were a group of people called Judaizers who Paul had to deal with in Galatia, and we saw them. But here, they're more Gnostic. And Gnostic being, well, they're going to take some of the Jewish law. They did say, everybody, you should get circumcised. And they said that you should maintain a certain diet, which is given in the law, and that you should do certain things in the law. And then they said, if you do, you'd be the best believer ever. You know, you'll be elite believer in the church. You're going to be a super believer in the church if you go this extra mile here with the law. And so they mixed legalism with philosophy and Christianity. And so, again, it's the face of falsehood doesn't always look the same. And Satan's got a lot of different ways and ministers of way of presenting it. But if you look at the content of any message that is false, is that it is not centered on Christ as the one and only Savior and the one and only power source and the one and only victor, and it's not centered on grace. It's not grace-oriented. In fact, in Acts 15, they had to deal with this. Some people came into the church at Antioch, which was the first church outside of Jerusalem. And it says that they swept in there, and this is what they said. Acts 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Yikes. I'm not even going to make any jokes here, although I want to. What idiots, yeah? And who is here? Actually, Paul and Barnabas were in this church at the time, and they refuted this. And so the decision was is that Paul and Barnabas were now sent to Jerusalem to speak to Peter and James, who was the Jesus' half-brother there, who was in charge of that church. And they came to the conclusion that Gentile believers did not have to follow the law. And they say, bring that back to Antioch and tell them. So you would think, all right, we, you know, nipped it in the bud, and this isn't going to happen anymore. I mean, they came into Antioch, we debated, we went to Jerusalem, we all concluded that no, Gentiles should not be under the burden of the law, and so we went back to Antioch and told them, yeah, this is the thing. They just went somewhere else. They spread all over. And so this is Jewish legalism. But Gnostic legalism taught that if one is circumcised, observed right diet, and observed the holy days, then he would be a spiritual elite in the church. You could just make yourself better. But in fact, this is evil. Any kind of legalism, in fact, becomes sin, as is directed here, and in fact, in every epistle. If we don't live under grace, we're living under sin because we are actually taking the burden of our spiritual growth upon ourselves and not upon Him. We're taking the burden of our salvation upon ourselves and not on His shoulders where it is. So Gnostic legalism said that the Jewish law would help the believers become more spiritual. See? So you say, I don't agree with that. I don't think I should get circumcised to be saved. Okay. Well, how about you get circumcised to be a better believer? Hopefully everybody said no to that. If they were circumcised and they watched their diets and observed the holy days, then they would be part of some spiritual elite in the church. Now, okay, so maybe not circumcision around today as much, but the same thing is occurring today. That, you know, if you do that, you mean you're a believer, you're a member of the church, that's fine. But if you do this, that, this, the other, then you'll be a better believer. But you see, you can't be a better believer. You're a believer forever. You have, in verse 10, the fullness of Christ. Your growth is coming into conformity with that. It doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change you at all. Now, a believer has the love of Christ in his heart. He has a more prosperous life. He has a more prosperous experience. He has a more joyful experience. He has a peaceful experience. He has a greater experience. But is he different than the loser believer next to him? In position? No. Not an ounce. He's not any different. So don't be breaking your arm off, as I say, patting yourself on your back for your spiritual growth. It is a benefit to us. It is a privilege to us. It is not a competition. We are all equal in Christ Jesus. Now, will some have more privileges and rewards in heaven because of capacity? Yes, absolutely. But are they at a higher position than anybody else? All of us are in union with Christ forever. That is the grace of the church age. That's why it's called the age of grace. In fact, it's called the age of surpassing grace. So your spiritual growth does glorify God, but does God need us to be glorified? Ephesians 1:3 says, He alone is worthy of praise and glorification in and of Himself. He doesn't need us. This is a privilege that He's given us. And when we look at it that way, we will function in our ministries with vigor, with creativity, and with energy. And it won't be a burden. It won't be, if it becomes a burden, you will do the bare minimum, and even if that. Paul made it clear that the Christian is not subject in any way to the Old Testament legal system, nor can it do him any good spiritually. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for our every spiritual need, for all of God's fullness is in Him. We are identified with Jesus Christ because He is the head of the body, Colossians 1:18. And we are the members of the body individually, as He has placed us. We know that verse in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul explained, therefore, as he continues, our fourfold identification with Christ in verses 11 through 15. And this is for all believers. Now, the believers who don't run with this or get this or are involved in falsehood are missing out. They're missing out on an abundant life. And it's unfortunate. It is truly unfortunate. But when they are in heaven, they will be every bit as much a member of the body of Christ as anyone else. And they will have the same position as everyone else. There will be privileges and rewards that certain people have that others do not. There will be wisdom that certain people have that others do not. There's no one who gets to heaven can now suffer on behalf of Christ and go through undeserved suffering and experience that. That is gone after it's over. Once people exit this earth, they can't go through the war again. The war is over for them. They're out. And so there's things that people in heaven will have no experience of, but their position will be the same as all of us. And again, that is the grace of God. So Paul now goes on from verses 11 through 15 to take a fourfold view of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And here they are. These are the four of them. Four identifications of us with Him. First, it says we were circumcised in Him. That's the cutting off of the flesh. So it's interesting here. You know, the Gnostics said that you should be circumcised to make you a better believer. The Judaizers said you can't be saved at all unless you be circumcised. And Paul said here you were circumcised at salvation, but not with hands, a circumcision of the heart. And that is what? The cutting off of the flesh. That's what it symbolized back when it was done to Abraham, the first one done in not the first circumcision ever, but the first time it was done that meant something spiritual was when it was done to Abram. And when Abram became Abraham and he was circumcised, it was a revelation of the fact that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would cut off the power and the authority and the mastery of the old sin nature in everybody's lives and anyone who would believe in Him. Circumcised in Him is cutting off of the flesh of the old sin nature. Then he says we're alive in Him. Now when he says that, he's talking about a baptism, but not water. There's not enough water in the universe to cleanse a sinner. Figurative baptism. Baptism here means identification, baptismos. It does mean to submerge. But here it speaks of identification with Christ. If you think you have to be dipped in a tank to be saved, you are adding to the work of Christ. Figurative baptism means to be identified with Him, and that makes us alive in Him. And then he also says that we are free from the law in Him. I love it. I want you to picture. I actually went looking for a picture, and I thought they were all substandard. I think your imagination can do this better. I want you to picture an empty cross on Calvary, but not particularly empty. Nailed to it is a list of all your sins that you have ever committed and will commit. So that's we'll call it a book. It's nailed to the cross, all right? It's like a telephone book, but not like Dallas's telephone book, like New York City. Nailed to the cross, and also the Mosaic Law. should be just as thick, nailed to the cross. Picture a cross that Christ was on, but is now vacant of Him, and is left on there is a list of all your sins nailed to it, and the whole Mosaic law nailed to it. And why the law? Because through the law came condemnation to man, and there is no more condemnation to man. I say that to all men. All have been reconciled. All have been... He satisfied the justice of God on behalf of all men. He died for all, not just for the elect. It's an unlimited atonement. The unbeliever says, no, I don't want it. And God honors their volition. He must, because the free will is what made this whole thing happen in the first place. So He's not going to violate volition when a person says no to this offer. But yet that person who says no, all of their sins are nailed to that cross. All of them. They are not under the burden of the law. None of them. Nobody is now. And the people who are have been duped. They remain slaves of a person, an angel, who used to be the king of this world. Even though the Bible says that he is now the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and so on, he has been dethroned. And the people who are walking around in this earth, still as slaves to him, have said no to the one who has vanquished him, and have said yes to staying on the side of the one who has been completely defeated and shown to be vile. I mean, what did the cross show everybody? That Satan will be judged, and that he is unrighteous, and that Christ is the only righteous. All of it was shown publicly. So we are free from the law. And lastly, we are victorious in him. Verse 15, he disarmed, displayed, and triumphed. The display is a marvelous word. Oh, wait till we get to this. This probably be Friday and Sunday. It is brilliant. That was a type that I found today that I've never seen before. I said, yeah, did you see me? I'm like, what? Huh? And then all these verses come up. And everything that we've been leading up to, I found this particular type of Christ, which is in the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm like, everything that we've been talking about has been leading up to it, and believe me, I just found it today. I did not plan it at all. It's just brilliant. It's God shown that He's real. Victorious in Him. He has disarmed them. That means they have no weapons anymore. Their weapons have been taken away. Displayed them, and that's publicly at the cross, displayed and triumphed the enemy. And since we're baptized, we're identified with Him and everything that He has done, if He has victory over them, so do we. So to submit to them in fear, worry, anxiety, and on and on and on, with all the mental attitude sins, which we all get, but without recovering through the grace of Christ and continuing to stay as a slave in my heart to this person who has been, or these angels and demons and their cosmic system that has been completely disarmed and triumphed over, is for me to just be dumb. And we have to all recognize at times that, yeah, we are absolutely dumb, and recover from that, be the sheep that you are, and just follow the shepherd. So this starts in verse 11. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. See, that's another jab at the Gnostics. But it's also a tremendous truth. You've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, meaning that your old sin nature has been completely cut off. The removal of the body of the flesh, sarx there, the Greek word is always used of the position of your old sin nature, by the circumcision of Christ, not the rabbi, of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So you have been circumcised, that's the first one, and now you are alive with Him because you have been what? Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, His work, not mine, who raised Him from the dead. Again, baptism here is not water baptism. There is no amount of water that can cleanse a sinner. It is figurative baptism, and figuratively, baptism here refers to identification. This means that what happened to Christ has happened to the believer. What has happened to Christ on the cross? It's much, but we simplify it to three things: crucified, buried, and resurrected. Your flesh has been crucified. Now, to live in guilt or condemnation over what I've done, and I talked about this last night, is to make an issue out of me. You're making an issue out of something that is dead. There's no point. There's no point to it. Sit around and mull over, you know, be absorbed with the fact, you know, why did I do such a thing? You're a sinner. You're a dirty, rotten, filthy, perverted sinner. We all are. And when you operated in your flesh, you operated in something that was dead. You don't have to mull it around. All you have to do is recover from it and follow the truth. It's the new creature that's alive, not the old. He was crucified and buried, and so is everything that is wrong with me. Everything. Now, does it rear its ugly head? Yeah, for everybody. I mean, I have to repeat, I know you guys know that, but I repeat it because you never know when someone logs on and listens to this message for the first time. Does the old sin nature rear its ugly head at times? You bet it does. But you see, if I know that that thing is dead, I give it no more attention. Right? Yeah, I took you out of the grave for a little bit and danced with you. Then I was stupid. And you're dead and back in you're going. Just recover. Acknowledge the sin to the Father. Change your system of thinking. Just move on. Part of that change and the confidence to repent, the word repent means metanoia, the Greek means to change your system of thinking. It doesn't mean penance. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means to just change your thinking from whatever the sin was to conformity with the sin to back to conformity with Christ. And the confidence to give you that is to say, well, look, this right here, verse 12, it's dead, it's buried, it's crucified. I don't have to work on it. Right? It's people who are trying to work on their sin nature and make it better. Right? You're taking the paddles, you know, the charge paddles to a body that's dead. You're not going to resuscitate it. This is not going to happen. He was crucified and buried. So was everything that was wrong with me. I love the buried part. This is not just dead and lying on the ground. It's dead and it's in a tomb. It's locked away. All of my sin, the whole of my old sin nature, everything that was wrong with me, all of my sin, the whole of my old sin nature, all of my evil has been crucified and buried in the tomb. And I must claim that as such. None of that will ever be raised. But in life, in a new humanity, a new spiritual species, a new creature in Christ, that is raised. That's all brand new. The law did what? Condemned the flesh. Now, if my flesh is dead, what's the purpose for the law to condemn it? He became a curse because cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. He hung on a tree. He was the only one qualified to be an innocent curse under the law. And therefore, he fulfilled the law and nullified the law. And that's why it says in verse 14 that he nailed it to the cross. The law condemned the flesh, and now the flesh is dead. Christ became a curse under the law, so my curse is lifted. Why in the world would I go back to the law? To what? Improve my flesh? Oh, wait. No, wait. I'll go back to the law to condemn my flesh. Awesome. It's dead. It's gone. Leave it. Let it go. Just leave it. It rears itself. I don't know. And sometimes you're going to really disappoint yourself. You disappointed yourself because you thought too highly of yourself. It's going to happen. Recover from it and move on. The best is when people see it. You go, oh, saw that. Heard that. So what? They're not your judge. There's a lot of people walking around with just the scales. Those things are empty. Then nothing ever be put on them. I am full and complete in Christ. Stand in that position with confidence. And watch your spiritual growth accelerate from that confidence. But I truly understand. I know how long it took me to get some confidence in that. It takes a while sometimes. So be it. So be it. Time is relative. Verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and when was that? When you were an unbeliever. He made you alive together with him. By what? Through faith. Having forgiven us, oh, look at that beautiful word, panta in the Greek, all our transgressions. Well, he just forgave you the venial sins. not the mortal ones. That's what I heard growing up. Ah, Joey, that's a mortal sin. You know, there was that distinction. Some were, you know, or I hear, and I don't, you know, I've heard of people saying, well, there's, you know, unknown sins you're forgiven of, but the willing ones, you know, the willful ones, forget about it. All our transgressions, leave it. Don't focus on the sin nature. Don't focus on the flesh. Is there a lot wrong with you? Heck yeah, and me. Let's not focus on that because the Word of God tells us not to. The ones who do are being duped by these empty traditions of men. They're empty. They're not real. All our transgressions. And then he says, so beautiful, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and all the decrees against you could be found in the Mosaic Law, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. As I was perusing around in here, you know, looking at the Greek, I come across this beautiful word, and it's a word translated taken. Taken out of the way. It's they're all genitive nouns. Well, the prepositional phrase is genitive, but here referring to the verb is what God has done here, and what has He done with what? The certificate of debt. It's a list of all your sins, and it's the Mosaic Law. It's both together. All right, so there's your debt. In biblical days, they used to write on parchment, and on parchment, you would write your financial records on parchment. You couldn't like buy paper like really cheap. Parchment was expensive. And so if you were going to take financial records, you put it on parchment. You know why? Because you could erase it. You could, whatever, with the ink that was used on parchment could be wiped clean. In fact, we have a lot of biblical manuscripts where a pastor or someone who had a manuscript erased it and wrote their like shopping list on it. This priceless manuscript. They've actually, and they call them, there's a word for them, and I can't remember what they are. But through chemical analysis, fortunately, we can actually use those and see what was written before, which is really cool. The debt is canceled. Not because God, you know, if a person gets before a judge and he's truly guilty and the judge says, you know what, who cares? We'll acquit you. That, what that does is make nonsense out of the law. You know, if a judge gets paid off and someone gets off, that's not what has occurred here. Your debt is canceled because someone paid it in full. And someone took your punishment. Someone showed up in court and said, I will take the sentence in their place. And that is Christ. And so taken is the Greek verb aero. I like it as aero because when we were talking about earlier, Chris was saying that it's like you shoot an arrow into the sky that just went on forever, as far as the east is from the west. It's a perfect active indicative. It means to lift, to carry, to take up, or to take away. And here it is beautifully again, the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that it's been taken away forever. Means the action has occurred in the past, which is at the cross, and that the ramifications of that action continue forever. The active means that God, through Christ, carried it away, including the entire Mosaic Law. So I didn't do it. Remember, our other perfect tense was passive, meaning it was done for me. This is active, meaning that God did it. He has taken away or carried away everything that was against me. Carried it away. And of course, this immediately brought to my mind Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Gone. Forget about them. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. We are dead to the law. In Romans 6:14, for sin, the old sin nature, it's in the singular, shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the law, you're under grace. So why is the old sin nature not master over me? Because I'm under grace. When I find myself under its mastery, to General Foreskin as we know him, we find ourselves under the mastery of him, we recover quickly. Quickly. Without guilt or condemnation. He's dead, cut off, taken away, taken far away. How far is the east from the west? It's infinite. So again, I want you to picture a cross on Calvary that once held Jesus, but is now void of him. But remaining nailed to it is a list of all your sins and the entire Mosaic law. They're not there displayed publicly, but as a sure revelation to you that everything that was against you, everything that is wrong with you, and all the wrong that you ever have done or will do has been completely removed from you through him. The shackles are off forever. The guilt and the condemnation is gone forever. The only righteous judge, God, has publicly pronounced you justified forever. Now, the question is, do you believe him? Do you believe this? Or do you believe the idiot people who don't know anything about it? Do you believe him? Do you believe this? And if you do, when you find yourself under whatever, guilt, condemnation, and for and whatever, then you will recover from it quickly. The fallen angels, Satan and the fallen angels, have stated something different. Why? Because they hate him. They oppose him. They violently oppose him. Of course they have taught something different. And God has allowed that teaching to go on. And so, speaking of them, now comes verse 15. When he had disarmed, see, there's another war word, right? Captive, disarmed. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus here, therefore, has three great victories on the cross that are mentioned in this verse. First, he disarmed the powers and authorities. Secondly, he stripped Satan and his army of whatever weapons they held. And then lastly, he triumphed. And this is all done. I mean, this is history now. This is done. And now he sits at the right hand of God, as we will see. So first, he stripped Satan and his army of whatever weapons they held. And this is a great statement. I didn't come up with it. Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm himself. And that's beautifully put. Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm himself. We do it to ourselves. We're our own worst enemies almost all the time. We do it to ourselves. He can distract me, deceive me when I'm hurting myself. I mean, that's when I got my eyes off my Lord. I got my eyes off the Word. I am not walking in an alert fashion. 1 Peter 5 says, be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm himself. So I find myself harming myself, which is in sin or evil, whatever, get out of it. It is when we cease to keep our eyes on doctrine and the mind of Christ and cease to be alert that the devil can damage our new lives through his trickery. Secondly, Jesus made a public spectacle of the enemy. And so what he did was he exposed Satan's deceit and vileness. He exposed Satan's deceit and vileness and his ultimate judgment. It's all exposed. So, you know, a false teacher comes along and says, well, you got to do this to be saved. What about Christ? What did he do? Yeah, if we can turn to our Bibles, John 19:30, and read tetelestai, which is also in the perfect tense, it is finished. Then if I can turn to that and someone comes to me with a false doctrine, I can say, no. See, that's a public display. I wasn't at the cross, but I got this. And this is a public display. As much as Satan and the kingdom of darkness have tried to destroy the dissemination or spreading out of the Word of God, they have ultimately failed. What is the most published book in the history of man? The Bible. Do you think that irks Satan to no end? when the printing press was invented by, what was the name? Gutenberg. When the printing press was invented, what was the first thing he printed? Bible. I think Satan probably wanted to break that machine. Because now that the printing press is here, the Bibles are being, it was before they had to be handwritten, hand copied. There weren't many of them. But now in 14, whatever it was, psh, that's one of the, and they've increased incredibly. So nothing he does works. Nothing. I find it lovely that right now on Mount Zion, there's a mosque. Right? That thing with the golden dome on it, that's on Zion. And that's the place where the Ark of the Covenant used to be. And I bet Satan now says, look what I have. I have your mountain. And God says, okay, you can keep that for a while. You can keep that for a while. How long do you think that mosque, that mosque is not going to last? It just is not. But you know why? But where's the tabernacle now? Is it on Zion? No. It's at the right hand of God, and we're all there. You know, everything, and we're going to see this coming up, everything that Satan has tried to do against God, God subtly has made fun of. It's amazing. It truly is amazing. Last one. He won a complete victory and triumph, released the captives, which are the Old Testament saints that were trapped in Hades, and thoroughly disgraced and defeated Satan and his evil kingdom. Thoroughly. So all the conflict that's going on, that's allowed to still go on, is completely been triumphed over, and Christ has complete victory. It's just allowed to go on for a while. And rightly so. I mean, it's not up to me, rightly so, but fortunately for us, God has allowed it to go on, because you and I are part of it now. So his third victory is found in the word triumph. And this is going to take us to a wonderful, wonderful study. Triumph. What is it? The word triumph in the Greek actually refers to a Roman procession in which the victorious general that won a great victory on foreign soil would take the captives back to Rome and display them to the Romans with all the things that were gained in the war, what is called the booty. The general was honored. The soldiers were publicly given some of the loot. And where are the soldiers? And not only were the enemy displayed, but also the enemy's prisoners. This is great. This is truly happened in the Roman Empire, that the general would come back. Not only would the vanquished enemies that they had captive would be led in the procession, but the enemy's captives, those are the ones they had in prison, they were released. And of course, the Romans wouldn't kill them because they were the enemy of my enemy. So technically, you know, kind of my friend. Those prisoners would also be paraded through. And it says in Ephesians 4 that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And so you've got the enemy, which is Satan and the kingdom of darkness, but you also got those who were prisoners of the enemy. And for a time being, it was all the Old Testament saints. And they are in the procession as well. And all of it is linked to a wonderful type in the Old Testament. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, who does that represent? You know who it represents. Jesus Christ. It's a type of him. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't in Jerusalem until David went and got it and brought it to Jerusalem. And when he brought that ark to Jerusalem, they carried it up Mount Zion, where David built a tabernacle, and they placed it there. And when they took it up Mount Zion to place it there, there was a whole parade of Israelites behind it, all celebrating. In fact, David ripped off half his clothes and was dancing around like a wild man because he was so happy that the ark was finally in his city, the city of David. The ark, for a while, was held captive by the Philistines, and it destroyed them. And so they were like, we need to get rid of this thing. And they did. They got rid of it. And it ended up in a guy's house for 20 years. Imagine that. What's that in your living room? That's the Ark of the Covenant. Don't look in it. I don't recommend it. Get your coffee off of it. Use a coaster. for 20 years. It's in obscurity. I find it interesting that Christ, from age 12 to age 30-something, we know nothing about him. For about that length of time, the Ark of the Covenant was somewhere in a place, like in someone's house. It wasn't being used at all. But he took care of it. He was blessed because he took care of it. In other words, he made sure that it was safe and put away, no one looking at it. But then David, who is a type of Christ, went and got that tabernacle and dragged it to Zion with a host of captives. He had to fight to get it back. And it all ties in unbelievably, and you're going to love it. Now I'm out of time. We'll see that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. We do ask that you continue to enlighten us with the truth that sets us free. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.